Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Dear church family, let's sing from Psalter 417, all stanzas. Send forth, O Lord, of my salvation. 417. Let's turn to God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. As we heard this morning, this is the post-law application of God to his people Israel. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Let's read now from the Athanasian Creed, page 4 in back of the Psalter, the final section, articles 29 through 44, dealing with the natures of Christ. Furthermore, 29, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he, that is, those who would be saved, also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. I was asked to announce that there will be no deacons meeting tomorrow evening. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Lord God, beautiful and holy and kind, whose every attribute is perfection itself, in God itself. And so, Lord, we praise Thee for Thyself as Father, as Son, as Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for what we've just read again from the Athanasian Creed, that Thou art God and man in one person, holy, powerful God, omnipotent God, and sinless, understanding, real man, bone of our bone, and flesh of our flesh, in order to be our perfect Savior and Lord. Lord Jesus, who will be our praise but Thee? Thy excellence, Thy beauty, Thy all-sufficiency, Thy glory. Thou art the chief among 10,000. Thou art altogether lovely. Thou art the one in whom all divine perfection is focused. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou art our mediator and dost make our peace through Thy blood on the cross and dost ever live to make intercession for us. Oh, Thou fairest among 10,000, Thou art our praise. Thou art our song. Thou art our rejoicing. We love Thee, Lord Jesus, for there is none like unto Thee. Thou art the praise of all Thy people, for Thou hast loved them. Thou hast washed us from our sins in Thy own blood, when we are true believers. We cry to Thee now, Lord, for renewing grace. Encourage and help us, or else we perish. Create in us a new heart and renew a right spirit within us. Let us truly become new creations, conformed to Thy own image. And renew in us the depth, in the very depths of our mind, the very depths of our soul, with the things of God, the grand applications of Thy Spirit, taking the things of Jesus and showing them unto us. Holy Spirit of God, take away all that is of our old nature, all that is carnal and vain and misguided and blind to Thee and to Thy truth. And make our wills less obstinate to Thy will, pliable to Thy will, desirous to do Thy will. Keep our consciences from becoming desensitized and seared, and make our hearts delight in Thee, as we've just read, Lord, that we would love Thee with heart and soul and mind and strength and submit to Thee cheerfully and immediately. Help us to cast out sin and the world and other idols that are prone to have dominion over us and take possession of us entirely. Let old things pass away and all things become new. Oh Lord, Thou dost ask us to give Thee our heart. And this evening we pray, let us surrender it totally and exclusively to Thee. It is Thine, Lord. Take it. Break into us. Take possession of us completely. Bless us with Thy presence. Deliver us from ourselves. Let our entire lives be one undiluted act of consecration, a sacred oath, as it were, to Thee. Give us a single eye, Thy name to glorify. And Lord, we pray too for all the sick, the lonely, the needy, the dying among us. We remember again especially Priscilla Johnson and Emma DeRuyter at the gates of death, at the banks of the Jordan. Oh God, uphold and undergird and strengthen the loved ones and relatives and be near to them, we pray. And may the transition over the Jordan be such that the relatives may be given to make that leap of faith from the deathbed to believing that their dear ones are with thee forever. Oh, what a transition. What a leap of faith, Lord, from death to life eternal. Thou art the Almighty. With men, these things are impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. We thank thee for life everlasting through thy well-beloved Son. We pray for Reuben and Heather Vanderswalk and their precious new boy, Jackson Levi. We thank thee for him, Lord, and pray that he may be a source of great joy to them, to the grandparents, to all the loved ones, relatives, siblings. And Lord, we pray above all that Jackson Levi will know that second birth, that even greater birth, to be born again and to serve thee from his youth, lifelong, if thou dost tarry, Lord Jesus, to thy praise and become a stalwart son of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let him be a source of great joy in this family and the parents and family to him. Lord, may thy goodness also overwhelm Reuben and Heather for thy kindness and mercy shown to them yet again. Lord, what a blessing every child is. And we marvel when a child is born without any special needs physically, when so many thousands and thousands of things could be seriously wrong. We pray also for little children among us. We think especially of the preschoolers who will be going to start at Plymouth Christian this week. We pray that they will adjust well to the beginning of their education. And we do pray for Plymouth Christian in particular, with so many rules to follow, and pray for the teachers especially who have extra work to do to accommodate those rules. Help them to run with patience the race set before them, and do bless our schools this year with a great sense of the presence of thy Spirit with them, and grant that also to other educational institutions where thy name is central. We pray for the catechism, confession of faith, and family living classes that will begin, God willing, next week. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt be in the midst of us and be with Reverend Kuivenhoven as he again begins another class. Make all things well with a class that still hopes to make public confession a few weeks from now. Lord, be near to them and build up thy church, especially from young people who want to cast their lot in with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We pray for the radio station that now we'll take up our sermons. Lord, that the transfer from one station to another may not be an impediment for the listeners, but that they would be able to hear as well from this station as the last, and that thou wouldst bless these sermons mightily to all those who are tuning in. We lift up the various activities of this week. We pray for all the youth group meetings and Bible studies and women's groups as they meet. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst be with each and every one, also those that are starting up again for the season. We thank thee we've reached this point that we can do this, and we do pray that thou wilt preserve every one of us from COVID and other diseases, and keep us in the palm of thy hand. Be with those who are lonely. Be especially with those confined in nursing homes and places of care, especially those who cannot even see their relatives or can see them just through a glass or over a fence and cannot touch them or embrace them. Lord, graciously, do thou embrace them with thy divine arms of merciful love. And remember us in the upcoming national elections and all the incredible, far-reaching consequences that they entail. Perhaps never in the history of this nation such an important election as this one. Lord, grant each citizen to do his or her duty and to vote for those who most closely align with Holy Scripture, who would seek to build up this country in the fear of thy name and not tear it down in the fear of man's name. Do protect our leaders, our law enforcement personnel, our first responders. Be merciful to the suffering. Graciously take care of those with special needs and those who care for them. And bless our families. Grant that our families may fear thee and serve thee and swear to thy name, as it were, as we shall hear tonight, taking an oath, as it were, that we will walk in thy ways. Lord, help us to fulfill that in dependency upon thy Spirit. Oh, grant us repentance and reformation and revival, and help us to be a truly evangelistic, mission-minded church. We thank thee for all the outreaches we do have, but Lord, may they all be exercised from the depths of our soul and with holy expectation that thou wilt do great things. Lord, come and bless and be near to us and have mercy upon us. Bless us also as we look forward yet this month to commemorating the Lord's Supper again. We pray that thou wilt be in our midst in a powerful way and encourage us in thyself. We lift up once more Dr. Kuivenhoven as he has to make a decision this week on the call received. Lord, we pray that thy will would be done, but we also pray that that will may be that he may abide with us and that his work here may be far from being finished, but that thou wilt rather use him mightily for the upbuilding of this church and our families and for the glory of thy great and holy name, the maturation of saints and the salvation of the lost. Please be with Jen and bless her and Martin together and their precious family. Please continue to keep Silas well and give them much joy in serving this flock, could it be, for a considerable time to come. Be with us now and help us in preaching, and bless each one of us, Lord, that we would live wholly and solely to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 243, 9, 10, 14, 15. 243, 9 and 10, 14 and 15. And the offerings this evening, which you can leave in the collection bags at the exits, is for the building fund and for the seminary operating fund. The Lord bless you in your gifts. Dear congregation, our forefathers told us that God would have his law sharply, I use the word strictly, thoroughly preached, so that we would be convicted of sin not only, but also be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his blood righteousness for our salvation, and would learn to live out of him so that we would obey the law with gratitude through and flowing out of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the law does not drive us to Christ and from Christ bring us back to the law as the rule of life, we do not understand either justification or sanctification, and thus don't understand salvation itself. Just a week ago, or 10 days ago, we had a conference of 8 addresses in this sanctuary with people all over the United States and even beyond to gather around this theme, the grace of law. Why is the law so important? How does the law function in our lives? And so on. Well, we've been looking at the law also in sermons from the Heidelberg Catechism, and the third commandment that we looked at last time has an extra Lord's Day. It's the only commandment given 2 Lord's Days, 2 messages. And this evening we want to look at that second message from Lord's Day 37 that talks about how we use the name of God reverently and with fear and worship when we swear by his name. Or should we swear by his name? And if so, when and how? And so we turn to that this evening by looking at Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, and Lord's Day 37. Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. And Lord's Day 37, may we then swear religiously, question 101, by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. 102, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. So our theme tonight is swearing an oath Christianly. We're going to look at it from 4 perspectives. For sin's sake, that is, it's needed because of sin in the world. Second, for truth's sake. Third, for God's sake. And fourth, for our own sake. Sin's sake, truth's sake, God's sake, and our own sake. So the third commandment is emphasizing the need, as we heard last time, to keep God's name holy. That is to say, the very name of God should stir up within us a godly fear, a godly reverence, as our instructor said, that he may therefore be praised by us in our words and in our deeds or our actions. So in question 99 last time, we heard about the tragedy of cursing God's name, as well as, and we focused on one particular sin, complaining, murmuring against something in our lives, or many things in our lives, which really is a murmuring against God in His name, since God provides everything in our lives. This Lord's Day now takes us a bit deeper and says, but how positively do we use this name, even at times when we're called to swear religiously by the name of God? Now, the first thing we need to see then is that sin is what makes what we call the Christian oath, which takes the name of God and swears by that name, necessary. If there were no sin, and everyone was totally trustworthy, and no one ever lied, boys and girls, there would be no need, in a courtroom, for example, for someone to hold up their hand and swear by God that they would tell nothing but the truth. There's no sin. Everybody would always be telling the truth, and oath-taking would be unnecessary. So sin establishes the oath's necessity. Through sin, sadly, our yea is often no longer yea, and our nay is often no longer nay. Jesus, of course, boys and girls, says, when you say yes, you must mean yes. When you say no, you must mean no. But by nature, we are prone to lie sometimes. Even when we're very young. You could be 4 years old, and you could push your sister. And your sister could start crying, and maybe your mom walked in the room and she said, what did you do? What did you do? Did you push your sister? And you say, no, no. But you did. You did. You lied. You say your no was not no. The answer was yes, but you said no. And when you do that, you are taking God's name in vain. You're lying in the presence of God because God is everywhere. And God sees you, and God knows you, and God hears you. And so that's why in Romans 3, for example, there are many places in the Bible, but Romans 3 is probably the most famous one. God tells us all the things that live in our heart, that we are just, may I say it bluntly, big sinners, even daring to lie in the presence of God. So that our yes is not yes, and our no is not no. And so because of that, God says there are times, in order for society to function well, and even the church and our families, that we need to use the oath. We need to use the oath and swear an oath. Now, what does it mean to swear an oath? Well, boys and girls, let me say it as simply as I can. When you swear an oath, you are calling on God to be a witness about something very serious, that you are speaking nothing but the truth. Now, when we think of that, of course, we think right away of the courtroom because we see pictures, don't we, of people raising their hand, swearing an oath in a courtroom. And that's why our instructor says, when the magistrates, that is the judges and civil leaders, when they demand it of the subjects, that is us citizens, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor, then we may swear an oath. So you don't swear an oath every day about all kinds of things. Some people do that, don't they? They use a sworn oath as a fill word. That's really bad. They say, I swear to God what I'm saying is true. But you see, to swear an oath is not something we take lightly on our lips. This is something solemn. In the presence of God, when a judge ask it of us, or there's something very, very big in our life regarding the safety of our neighbor or regarding the glory of God that we need to make an oath. So to confirm solemnly that we commit ourselves to say nothing but the truth. So when we swear an oath, we are calling God to be a witness that what we're going to do and what we're going to say now is the absolute truth. And we're really, it's like a covenantal thing. We're really saying, Lord, strike me, go against me if I don't fulfill the oath I'm swearing. And so for very serious things, like when a president gets installed this next January, there will be a Bible there. Hopefully it'll be a Bible. And he will lay his hand on that and he will swear an oath to serve this nation for its real welfare under God and to seek to do the will of God. So swearing an oath always brings us very consciously under God's all-seeing eye. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are always under God's all-seeing eye in all situations. But when we swear an oath, we make special mention of that, and we call on God to punish us if we don't keep this very solemn word. Now, that's the necessity, therefore, of oath-taking. It's grounded in sin. But secondly, we need to swear an oath sometimes for confirmation of the truth, for the truth's sake. And that, too, should humble us. Through sin, I said, we have become liars, but it should humble us that as creations of God, this is even necessary, that we can be so wicked that we would dare to tell an untruth in the sight of God. And so there's not just the courtroom, but other circumstances where you must swear an oath as well. For example, when you enlist in the army, you have to swear an oath that you will support your country, because this is a very serious thing if you were to turn traitor in the country. Or other major causes in life. Really, when you get married to someone, when you say your yes, you don't actually say, I swear to God, I will uphold you. But when you repeat your vows, at least in an informal way, you are swearing an oath, as it were, that you will love your spouse with all that is within you. So when you think of swearing an oath, and boys and girls, you think of very important things, life-changing things or critical things that you need to confirm your words in a powerful way, then you can swear an oath in the presence of God. In a few weeks, we're going to have some young people stand up here in the front, and they're going to promise that with all that is within them, they will live by the doctrines of this church, and they will die by the doctrines of this church. And they will join this church family, be bonded to this church family. It's almost like an oath, isn't it? It's a very serious thing to join a church. And you see, sadly today, there are many people that don't realize the seriousness of taking an oath. Many people take an oath in a courtroom. They hold up their hand. They swear they will tell nothing but the truth, and then they just go right ahead and lie. And don't think, and even make light of lying. They don't realize what they're doing in the presence of Almighty God. But that can happen in the church too. See, if you say yes, and you join this church body, for better or for worse, and this church body does not abandon the truth, and then you say, oh, I think I like another church. Maybe 2 years later, I like that what that church does across town. They got a new minister. I think I'll go there. Or I like some social programs they have there. And all of a sudden you're gone. And you go, what? You swore an oath, as it were. You would join this body. You belong to this church. This is your family. But you act like you never stood in front of church. You never said yes. You act like, well, I'm just kind of free to, well, I think I'll go to that church for a while. And you go there for 3-4 years. And then maybe they get a ministry you don't like too much. And you say, oh, I think I'll go to another church. No, that's not the way to make a commitment to God. When you join a church, you join a family. You don't unbrother yourself and unsister yourself from your brothers and sisters, do you? Now, if the church abandons the truth, or they don't handle discipline rightly, or they fundamentally are flawed in one of the marks of the church, of course, then it's different. Because then the church is different from what you joined. And so then you ask the question, is this error serious enough that I should look for another church? But you don't go to another church for social reasons or things like that, or if as long as the truth is being preached in your own church. No, if there's problems in the church, you don't run away. Well, what you do is you try to help make the church better. You try to assist others in making the church more faithful in every way. So this is just one example among many. It's the same thing with marriage. I mentioned marriage. You just take that as an example. You don't run away from a marriage because the personality of your spouse isn't all that you thought it was and you're disappointed. And you don't have an affair with someone else, do you? Because, well, that person seems nicer or has some other qualities that your spouse doesn't seem to have. No, you made a commitment. You said yes. You will give your life to this person, just as you said, yes, I will give my life to the church. So what you're doing is you're confirming in these major life decisions, you're confirming your commitment to the truth, and you're doing it for the truth's sake. You're actually saying when you say your yes, the Lord knows that I'm speaking the truth, and by His grace, I will fulfill what I am saying. You're calling God a witness. But at the same time, when you look at your own heart and your own sin nature, you've got this tension, don't you? Because you know, you're not going to live this out perfectly. Also, boys and girls, when you were baptized, your parents, took a kind of oath in front of the church, didn't they? They said, yes, with all that is within me, I will raise you in the doctrines of this church. And yet there, every single parent sitting here tonight will have to say, oh, many times I've come short. I haven't fulfilled this vow the way I ought to have. Or you feel that as a husband or a wife or as a church member. Or as a citizen. Think of what's going on in our country now. And don't you feel guilty? I do. That we don't pray much, much, much more for this nation. As a citizen committed to the well-being of this nation. And so, even though we make a vow, we're not saying we're perfect in fulfilling this vow. Far from it. But we're saying this is our intention. This is our desire. And we call God for a witness. But even as we call God for a witness that we aim to fulfill this vow, we lean on the very God we call to be a witness. We lean on Him. We depend on Him. We lean into Him, as it were. And we trust in Him and the strength of His name, and we say, Lord, Thou art the only one whom I can fully trust. Help me to live out this vow. Help me to live out this oath in a way that is honorable to Thee and honors the truth. The truth. The truth is so important. Buy the truth and sell it not. We need to love the truth, live the truth, embrace the truth, walk the truth, sell it not. But as we do so, we plead upon our God We lean into Him as the omniscient God. We give our life into His hands. We trust in His name. We rest in His truth that through Christ, who is the perfect, faithful oath taker and the greatest of all witnesses, that we might be in Him by faith and may live out our oaths through Him. Now, Jesus was accused falsely many times, as you know, of course, and yet he never broke his oath. In fact, when he was called upon by the courtroom in his day to take an oath, he did. You remember Matthew 26, how the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness, Matthew says, against Jesus to put him to death. And then finally, the priest said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus answers, thou sayest. In other words, I am. I am. He was accused falsely. The high priest rent his clothes and said, Jesus has now spoken blasphemy because he claims to be God. But you see, he didn't renege on the truth, even though he knew ahead of time that they would say, you've spoken blasphemy, and we're going to crucify you. Even when Jesus knew he had to die for speaking the truth, for the truth's sake, he still spoke the truth. In fact, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, for the third commandment then, like all the other commandments, we must end in Christ because He alone obeys the commandments perfectly. Also in this matter of oath-taking, we read, for example, of oath-taking in many of the saints, as our instructor says. Let me just mention a few of them quickly. 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, I call God for a record upon my own soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. That's a kind of oath. Paul had to persuade them because they weren't believing him. So he called God for a record. 2 Samuel 3:9, so do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him. And there are many other such examples in the Bible. In fact, God himself confirmed with an oath his covenant with Abraham, as we read in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. So the oath is a confirmation of the truth. And when someone takes an oath, you see, then we must use the judgment of charity toward that person. And we must say, that's the end of our disagreement. Because when you take an oath, it's such a solemn thing that the Bible speaks of it this way. It ends disagreement. Parties surrender that. This is an oath. This is something you dare not lie when you take an oath, certainly. That's the way everyone should feel. Sadly, it's not the way it always is. You can also take a false oath, can't you? You can take a false oath and say you mean it when you don't. And, of course, then what you're doing is you're taking God's name in vain. So, oath-taking involves necessity because of sin's sake, because of truth's sake, but also for God's sake. It's interesting that the Bible speaks quite often of God swearing an oath. Now, that's not because God is not to be trusted, is it? Of course not. He's truth itself. So why would God, who never lies, who cannot lie, who never changes and cannot change, swear an oath? Well, it cannot be to confirm fidelity and truth, as our instructor speaks of it, because God is fidelity and God is truth. But God swears an oath for two or three reasons. First, It's an act of condescension to our fallenness. God is relating to us at our level. You see, when the triune God, or Jesus himself while on earth, swore an oath, God was condescending to our fallenness, not because he had anything to prove to us, but to say, I want to speak your language, just like a teacher I once had in seminary. He said, I don't want any of you to see me talking to one of my infant grandchildren, because if you saw me talking to one of my young grandchildren, I would be embarrassed, because I talk baby talk to my young grandchild and I look foolish to an adult. But I want to have interaction with my young grandchild at his or her level. And you see, one of the reformers put it this way: when God comes to us in his word, God's mind is so much greater, so much more infinite, even than his own word. It's like he's talking baby talk to us, also in a sermon. He's coming down to our level. And so God, when he really wants to assure us that his promises are true, he comes down to our level and he says, I will put an oath on top of my promise, that I will swear by myself that this will certainly happen, as Hebrews 6 says it. And so in his covenant of grace, for example, God swears an oath. He will keep covenant with his people forever to assure us, fallen creatures who are prone to be suspicious of other people, and rightly so, that he will never, never, never forsake us. And then, connected with that, secondly, God swears oaths also to comfort his people and to underscore his attributes, his power, his promises. So God is saying when he swears an oath, as surely as I am who I am, dear believers, a God of faithfulness, a God who does not lie, so I swear by myself that all my promises to you will be unchangeably true. That's a very precious thing. A very precious thing indeed. Think about it. Everything in this world changes, doesn't it? Boys and girls, you change. 1 month from now, you'll be a little bit bigger than you are now. You change. If someone hasn't seen you for a year, they say, wow, you've really grown. But you also change inside. You change when you go to school. You're learning things every day. We're always changing. Your moms and dads are changing. Everything changes. Your clothes change. Your vocabulary changes. Your health changes. One day you're sick. The next day you feel healthy. But God never changes, you see. God never changes. God is never fickle, we call that. Where he's this way one day and he's that way another day. God doesn't have any ups and downs in his feelings. God gives an oath in order to comfort his people. As we read in Hebrews 13, I will never, it's actually five times in the Greek, never, no, never, no, never forsake you. You can rely on me. My promises are true. Now, what then is the relationship between an oath and a promise when it comes to God? Well, that's a complex question theologically, but I'm going to give you a picture. I hope it will help. So, think of it this way. When God comes to us with preaching, as long as the minister preaches the Bible, is this true or is it not true? Well, of course it's true. If Dr. Kuivenhoven or I or other ministers preach to you, say, from a promise of God in the Bible, is that promise true? Of course it's true. It's very true. God cannot lie. Why then does God add the sacraments to preaching? Ever thought about that? Why would there be a Lord's Supper? Why would there be a baptism? Because God knows how quickly we are prone to have fears that maybe, Maybe that promise isn't true. And so what God does is he strengthens the promise. He buttresses the promise with the sacraments and says, I want you to see it with your own eyes. The wine, the bread, the water in baptism. So that even physically, you may be reassured. You're assured through preaching, but you're reassured through the sacraments, even physically, visibly, that my promises are always true. As surely as you eat this bread and drink this wine, so surely I will wash away all your sins. Well, when God buttresses his promises with an oath, taking a serious oath that it's impossible for him not to fulfill this, what he's doing is he's buttressing this. He's buttressing this so that it becomes so strong in us that we cannot doubt, but it will really happen because God has not only promised, but he reassures his promises by taking an oath. So God, why does God take oaths? To condescend to our level, and then to comfort his people and underscore the sureness of his promises. But thirdly, to move us to fear and serve the Lord. And that's what you see in our text tonight. Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. You see, what God does, when he comes with the sureness of his promises and the sureness of his covenant and the sureness of his law and then the sureness of his oath, his covenantal oath, what God does in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6, he says, I enter into covenant with you and I won't forsake you. And because of that, because of my promises, because of my oath, I want you to swear back to me that you will live according to my gospel and my law. You will fear my name. You will serve me and swear by my name. And that's why God says, I will take you. I will take your children. I will lead you in my ways. And you then must respond and you must talk to them about my promises and my oath and my covenant. When you sit by the way, when you walk by the way, when you rise up and you go to rest, you must daily, diligently talk to your children. This is part of the baptismal oath, isn't it? In those days, it was part of the circumcision oath, the old sacrament of the Old Testament. But today, you see, these words in Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, which Reverend Kuivenhoven read this morning, I read tonight. These are serious words. Thou shalt love him with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might, and what I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt put them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in Israel went out and wrote all the laws on all their gates. But what it means is God is saying, I want your commitment. I want you to swear by my name that you will fear me and serve me in response to my promises and my oaths to you. I'm a covenant-keeping God. The Lord do more so to you and me also if either one of us break covenant with each other. And so, you see, what God is doing here is he's saying, you need to fear the Lord. You need to worship the Lord. You need to serve the Lord with all that you do. Now, once you understand this, you're going to say, oh, well, I come short of that as well. I need to fly to Jesus to have my sins forgiven here as well. And that's true too. You need to fly to the oath of God for forgiveness for all your oath breaking, even as you need to renew your oath to God that you will fear him and serve him and walk in his ways. And the beauty of fleeing to God's oath is that God's oath is not just a thing that lays beside God that God can cancel, but God's oath is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the promise of God personified. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. God's oath is His own Son. The oath is, says the author to the Hebrews, even Jesus, our forerunner, who entered into the veil for us. God swears by Himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visible oath that God can no more change His mind to His own than He can change His heart toward His only begotten Son. And so there's this incredible contrast between our oath failures and God's oath commitments. And so with all our failures, we take refuge to the oath maker and the oath keeper, the Lord Jesus. The author to the Hebrews says, we fly for refuge to lay hold upon the hope in God's promises and God's oaths in His own Son set before us. And we cry to Him, have mercy upon me, O God, for the sake of Thy own oath and Thy own well-beloved Son. And so when God swears an oath by Himself, you see, that is to the comfort of His people. And it moves us then to hear and to obey His command, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. And the word serve here can also be translated worship. It means you surrender your life to that God. It's really quite close to the idea of fearing the Lord. Really, to fear the Lord is to worship Him and to serve Him and to surrender your life to Him. And so we don't only take an oath for God's sake, but we also take an oath for our own sake to move us to serve God and worship Him so that our whole lives might be like an oath, like Caleb had. I will follow the Lord fully all my life by the grace of God. And so though we fall short and we take refuge to Christ, God's oath keeper, and we thank Him for His perfect obedience, we still must live an oath life toward God for our own sake, the welfare of our own souls, fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, swearing, as it were, by His name. But we'll look at that in our last thought after we sing first. Psalter 304, 4, 5, and 6.
Thank you.
So it's important to understand our text tonight, but to understand the whole attitude of oath-taking, the whole spirit of oath-taking, that we grasp this whole concept of fearing the Lord thy God, the covenant-keeping God, the Yahweh, with our whole heart. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I've often given you the definition. It means to cherish the smile of God more than the smile of men, and to fear the frown of God more than the frown of men. And that's true. And what that definition does is it combines a couple of things, that there is a kind of dread of the frown of God, not out of just a fear for hell or punishment, but when you're a child of God, you dread to offend God the way you would dread offending your mother or your husband or your child. But at the same time, you long for the smile of God. You have a reverence for God, for His, He's not just likable, but you love Him and you want His smile. You want to serve Him with all that is within you. So the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the fear of the Lord can mean a kind of dread, but not just a slavish fear. It's not what we're talking about when we're talking about God's people. It can mean that. But the deepest meaning of the word is a reverence, an awe, a stupendous, wonderful acknowledgement of who God is that makes us just bow in the dust and worship Him. See, to serve Him and to worship Him is the automatic fruit of truly fearing Him. It indicates a response of obedience of worship. And in the New Testament, the word phobos, from which we get the phobia, you see, is not just unhealthy fears that sink into the subconscious mind, but the Greek word also has that deeper meaning that the Hebrew word has of reverence and awe combined with love. So when you fear the Lord and serve Him and swear by His name rightly, you see, you don't do that just out of slavish fear. I mean, you don't treat God as if He's your neighbor next door. No. But you do it with reverence. He's the God of heaven and earth. And it's not that there's no dread of His glorious majesty, but that is swallowed up, that is dominated by this reverence of awe, this stupendous reverence for who God is. And so when you're not saved, you see, your slavish fear of God, your servile fear, as our forefathers called it, that predominates. But when you're saved, this childlike fear, this filial fear that combines holy, reverential awe and zealous, heartfelt love for God in all His glorious attributes, that comes together. And then we have a heart that is sensitive to His godness and His graciousness, a heart that feels like Moses felt at the burning bush in Exodus 3, and like Isaiah felt when he saw the glory of God in the temple in Isaiah 6. And then it will drive us, you see, this holy fear of God will drive us to experience that Jesus Christ, by His atoning death and resurrection and heavenly intercession, is our unique liberator from slavish fear and our great promoter from the right hand of the Father of childlike reverence and fear. And then we experience this wonderful awe, this reverential love that makes us weep with joy and heartfelt worship and childlike confidence and prayerful submission and tender piety and profound joy when we begin to understand who God really is and what He has done for us in Christ. And our head, our heart, and our hands all resonate. Intellectually, we begin to understand that God delights in mercy and it overwhelms us with awe. In our heart, we experience a love for Him that we can't put into words. And our hands and our feet begin to go out and serve Him. This is the fear of God. John Brown said the fear of God consists in cherishing an awesome sense of the infinite grandeur and excellence corresponding to the revelation God has made of who He is in His Word and of His works, inducing in us a conviction that the favor of that God is the greatest of all blessings and His disfavor is the greatest of all evils we could ever experience in our lives. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. And you see, when we have that fear of God in us that wants to serve God, then our whole heart just wants to serve Him with everything. We want our entire lives to be an oath of obedience unto God. It provides us then with an inner, deep peace and a submissive calm that helps us avoid the servile fear on the one hand and a sense of over-familiarity with God on the other hand. And we just cry out. We cry out with John when he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. Oh, Lord, I swear an oath that I will live for Thee forever by the grace of Thy Son." We just want to give our entire lives to God. And that's what God is asking for here in Deuteronomy 6:13. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name." So tonight, may I ask you, how does the fear of God, how does laying down your life for His name, how does it impact your life? You see, if you have the childlike fear of God, it will do many things to your life. Number one, it will restrain you from sin. What made Joseph run away from Potiphar's wife? "Well, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I sin against a God who's treated me so well?" You see, that's what you feel. Number two, the childlike fear will foster in you a deep sense of integrity. A deep sense of integrity. Nehemiah says that when he was tempted to sin in Nehemiah 5, "But so did not I because of the fear of God." Nehemiah 5, verse 15. Has the fear of God ever pulled you back from something your natural flesh would have wanted to do because you said, "No, I love God too much"? I'm not talking about the fear of a policeman stopping you for a ticket. I'm talking about the fear of you have toward your Father because you love Him. Well, when you're a believer, you have a fear to your Father in heaven that loves Him even more than your earthly father. And third, if you have this fear of God that moves you to swearing an oath with your whole life toward God, it will promote obedience to God's commands. You'll want to do what God wants you to do. And it will magnify, number four, it will magnify your love for God. It will make you want to throw away all your other gods. It will make you want to have no other idols before this God. It will want you to live out of covenantal obedience back to God. And then, number six, the childlike fear of God will trump the slavish fear of man. You'll be motivated more by what God wants than by what people want. And number seven, not only will God be big and people will be small, but the childlike fear of God promotes a healthy respect for the discipline of your Heavenly Father. Like a child, boys and girls, when your dad has to discipline you for something, and you know he's treating you that way because he loves you, even if he has to spank you, you know it's because he loves you. So when God's people are disciplined, spanked by God, they accept that punishment, that chastisement rather, and they say, "I know it's for my good. I fear the Lord. I know He will only do what is good for me." And number eight, the childlike fear of God will produce in you a zeal for evangelism, because you'll love that God so much, you want to live so holy for Him that you want to see other people live for Him as well. So you want to talk to them about how good it is to live for the Lord. And the fear of God will bring you all kinds of other blessings. Number nine, I don't have an opportunity to go into all of them right now, but just think of Psalm 128. The man who fears the Lord will be blessed with his wife, he'll be blessed with his children, he'll be blessed in the church, he'll be blessed in his work. Happy shalt thou be when you fear the Lord. Someone who fears the Lord is a deeply happy person in the Lord. All kinds of blessings accrue to those who fear the Lord. Thomas Watson said, the fear of the Lord promotes spiritual joy. It's the morning star that ushers in the sunlight of comfort and happiness. Well, what we need then is the Holy Spirit to work this fear in our hearts. Not a slavish fear, not a legal fear, but a true gospel fear, an evangelical fear, so that we truly lay down our lives and say, Lord, take my hands, take my feet, take everything that I am, and let me worship Thee completely. So experientially, you see, in my soul, what happens is when I fear the Lord, when I swear by His name, as it were, in my soul, that I will serve Him and worship Him, then I will make a break. I will make a break with one oath that I've taken, and I'll make a new oath. I'll break the oath I've made with Satan in paradise. I'll turn my back on Satan, and I'll show with my walk and my talk and my time and my thoughts and my words that Satan is no more my master. And boys and girls and young people and parents, there is an oath we must break, and there is an oath we must take. We must break an oath with Satan. We must break it. We must say, I will not go down your road, Satan. I will not hit those keys on the computer that will bring me into the pathway of sin. I will, by the grace of God, be determined to turn to the living God and seek Thy ways and fear Thy name and serve Thee and swear by Thy name. Have mercy, O God, upon this oath breaker, this transgressor of the third commandment, and help me to flee every day to Jesus, who was spat upon and naked and bleeding and crucified and filled with soul sorrow, fulfilling His oath perfectly so that He could make me an oath taker to live wholly and solely for Him. He who said, verily, verily, which is an oath, makes us say, verily, verily, I will live unto Him. Help me so to do, O God. Jesus' oath-taking cost Him a great price, cost His own Father a great price. But oath-taking costs us a price as well. Costs us the price of the favor of this world. It costs us the price of crucifying the lust of the flesh. It costs us the price of denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following Him. And so what it does is it makes me want to surrender my entire life to God. As Calvin put it, our lives should be one perpetual, unending stream of a continual oath, a continual piety to God, a continual amen to His truth, so that my will, my mind, my affections, my heart, everything, soul and body, is surrendered to His service to fear the Lord and to serve the Lord and to swear by His name. And so, yes, we come short on every hand. Yes, we must live with this tension. We are not the parents we ought to be. We're not the church members we ought to be. We're not the citizens we ought to be. We're sinners. And yet there is this desire. There's this desire in us to surrender completely, if you're a believer, everything to the Lord. You know, some time ago, a few years ago now, I had my shoe shined in the airport one day, and I was talking to the man who was shining them and found out he was a really solid Christian. And he said something to me that I never forgot. When I asked him about what Jesus meant to him, he said, "Jesus? Jesus means everything to me. I want to give my whole life to him," he said. And it reminded me of Caleb. I was talking to two young boys in the parking lot this morning, telling them they should pray that they could be like Caleb, because Caleb followed the Lord fully all his life. You see, that's the way we want to live. When we take an oath to God, we lay down our own will. We want to do God's will. We want to follow Him fully. We want to live a life of gratitude, a life of service, a life of surrender. Oh, so help me God. But don't ever think you can do it in your own strength. It's only out of the oath-keeping Savior Jesus Christ that you can be made by the Spirit of God and be preserved by the Spirit of God as an oath-keeping people. And you see, then we sing with all our heart with Francis Havergal, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is Thy own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee." That's obeying the third commandment. And may God help us to teach us all to break our oath with Satan and to make an oath of gratitude to the faithful triune God on the foundation of our precious Lord and Savior. Our Savior's oath from eternity past to love and redeem us and to wash us in His blood. My friend, that's the only way to live, and it's the only way to die. Take an oath tonight. Swear by the greatest name of all that you will live and die for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, that was the fruit that often happened after sermons that our forefathers preached. You read of so many stories. People would come home and they'd write in their journals, "I resolve by the grace of God to no more live for myself, but I take an oath to surrender my life to the God who's taken an oath to be faithful to every sinner who comes to Him. I come to Thee, Lord. I receive Thy oath, Thy Son, by Thy grace, and I make an oath in return. Based on Thy Son and on Thy Spirit, I will live and die for Jesus Christ." Take that oath by the grace of God. Amen. Gracious God, oh, please make us oath breakers and oath takers. Help us to break our oath with Satan and to take our oath to enlist in the army of King Jesus and not to go AWOL, and to serve Him and fear Him and love Him all our days. Lord, take our lives and let them be wholly consecrated to Thee. And for those who are yet unsaved among us, oh God, please, please show them what they are missing and how empty their lives are when they still belong to themselves and not to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And may that emptiness and the conviction of sin drive them to thy Son to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Praying too, Lord, please go with us in this week. Be with us tomorrow and the holiday. We pray that, that we may have good family time and that thou wouldst keep us from sin, but also that we call it Labor Day, and we pray that we would enjoy our labor, that thou would also take our work and that we may dedicate it wholly to thee. May we see work as a gift of God, and may we labor with joy in thy service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us close with Psalter 428, 2, 8, and 10. 428, 2, 8, and 10. We say the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.